Can you hear me?
Oh, okay.
If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Before we read, can we just pray? Our gracious God and eternal Heavenly Father, we just ask now that as we look at your word, that your Holy Spirit might illuminate the scriptures to us, dear God. I pray that you might use me as the instrument for your glory now, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read from verses 3 to verse 10. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of all were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. The Lord bless the reading of his word. This evening we're in a series still, and we're looking at the fourth portion of it, and it's talking about the big church, and we're looking at the big audience. World and Its People was a book published in 2011 that stated the following, and I quote, North Korea is officially an atheist state in which almost the entire population is non-religious. Atheism continues to be the official position of the government, and policies continue to interfere with an individual's ability to choose and manifest their Christian belief, close quote. According to an online article published in Fox News on the 14th of April 2017, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that between the years 2005 and 2015, 900,000 Christians were martyred. An average of 90,000 Christians a year. Likewise, Open Door USA, which is a non-profit organization focused on serving persecuted Christians, documented a total of 1,329 church attacks worldwide for faith-related reasons. And this is between the 1st of November 2015 and the 31st of October 2016. Isn't that shocking? For me, it was a shocking thing. Every morning, Sunday mornings, I drive on the M4 northward bound from Morningside through to Durban North. And almost every Sunday, I notice something when I look to the right of the highway. I see so many people on this promenade, either running or cycling or on the surf or doing whatever, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I often wondered, in a country like South Africa, where we enjoy religious freedom, why is it that everyone who claims to be a Christian does not go to church? In North Korea, which is ranked as the number one persecuting country for Christians in the world, and as risky as it is, Christians put their lives on the line every single time just to go to church, just to gather with other believers. So why is it that in South Africa, as free as we are, that we don't go? Why do Christians don't go if they could? Why are we too busy to gather and worship our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We have lost our wonder. How is it that we have lost our wonder, our appreciation of how the church has shaped our culture, how it's impacted the world? This church in the Greek, this ecclesia, this gathering of people, this movement of people was launched to do what? To touch the world. We are launched to touch the world. And at the very center, the pinnacle of the message is this, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Let's go back in time a bit. 2,000 years ago, 2 months after the resurrection, this message echoed in the city of Jerusalem. All his disciples of Jesus, the promised Messiah, boldly flooded the streets. Jesus is the Christ. Thousands of Jews embraced this gospel message, this good news. And suddenly there was this political instability within Rome. And let me tell you something, the Roman authorities hated it. Oh, what a time it must have been. This movement of people, full with the Holy Ghost, full of joy, rejoicing, unashamed, boldly proclaiming, Jesus is the Christ. Among these people were the apostles who were arrested and appeared before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a religious council of its time. And the writer of Acts, which is Luke the physician, he records this in Acts 5, verse 40 to 42, saying, and when they, referring to the Sanhedrin, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that is for Jesus. Verse 42 tells us, and every day in the temples and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The church was on the move. Things were happening in the church in Acts. And all of a sudden, new leaders started emerging. And they just kept on emerging. And there's one guy in particular, is a guy by the name of Stephen. And he too, like the apostles, he was arrested, taken before this exact same council of the Sanhedrin. And they had this trial for him, but it was kind of like a rigged trial, where they paid witnesses to testify against Stephen. In Acts 7, you see his defense and his people, I'm telling you, they were angry. The Stephen, they made him mad, and they took him and they dragged him out of the city. And then they stoned him to death. And we have Stephen becoming the first martyr. After his death, the people hated this movement. They unleashed their fury and this anger on the church. They had enough. But you know, after Acts 7, what caught my eye was Acts chapter 8. And Luke adds some interesting, very, very interesting details to the story of Stephen. And he introduces us to a character of note, an insolent opponent, a violent aggressor. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, they call him the chief of sinners, whose name is Saul, the Hebrew of Hebrew, a member of the Pharisees. Listen to what Luke says in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 8. He says, and Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Oh, what a time. Imagine that, being taken out of your house. Always remember this one thing. Wherever you get a move of God, there's a parallel move of the devil. That's how it works. And for 3 years, Saul persecuted this church. He persecuted. He didn't stop. He was relentless in it. But God, it always starts with God. God was not done. He is God. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's the first and the last, and God always has the final say no matter what. Yeah, life was about to change for old Saul. You don't play around with God and get away with it. So this is what happened again now in Acts chapter 9. Saul is traveling to Damascus, and as he's traveling to Damascus, he's hunting down all his followers of Jesus, and this miracle happens. From verse 3, Luke tells us something miraculous happens. He says, as Saul neared Damascus, on his journey, suddenly a light flashed down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Notice Saul's response. He doesn't respond with anything else. He responds with a question. Who are you, Lord? What a response. Who are you, Lord? I want you to know something. At that very moment, The Holy Spirit is active and working in Saul's life, because 1 Corinthians 12:3 tells us, no man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. What an experience. Later in verse 15, Jesus says to Ananias, who's part of the story, he appeared to him in a vision, and he says, this man, referring to Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The persecutor becomes the persecuted. Wow, the grace of God extended to Paul. He has a guy that persecuted the church. His life has changed. Now he's a follower of Jesus Christ. That's an interesting one. You know, names have meaning. The name for Jesus in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is the name Yeshua. In the Greek, it's the name Jesus. The name Saul is the Hebrew version of Paul, which is Roman. So he gets now known as Paul. He's not Saul anymore. And for 10 years, Paul prepared himself after his conversion for ministry. In AD 47, he left and he goes on his first missionary journey into the majority Greek and Roman world. And for the next 10 years, everywhere Saul went, he planted churches. And as he traveled, he wrote. In 58 AD, he was arrested in Jerusalem and went to Caesarea, imprisoned for 2 years. And while in prison, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote the book of Philippians, he wrote the book of Colossians. All, in the New Testament, Paul wrote 13 epistles, 13 letters. Then later in 60 AD, Paul's released. For a couple of years, he goes and returns to all these churches that he planted, and then he's rearrested in 66 AD. And a year later, under the reign of Nero, Paul is taken and decapitated. He's executed. 68 AD, Nero now, the people is uprising against him. He's facing assassination, and he takes the coward way out, and he goes and he commits suicide. As one commentator says it, Nero, after whom people name their dogs. Paul, after whom people name their children. Now listen, I hope nobody's name's Nero around here, eh? Please. So it's not me that said that there. I'm just quoting a commentator here. But tonight, we're talking about the big audience. We're talking about the message of the church, which is a message for the world. But what exactly is this message? What's the message of the church? And Paul breaks it down for us in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes to this church at Corinth. In verses 1 and 2, he tells us, now I would remind you, brothers, and brothers there is referring to brothers and sisters, right, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved. And then from verse 3, Paul defines this message, this gospel message. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And notice this, that Christ, firstly, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, he was buried. Thirdly, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And fourthly, he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and then verse 6 tells us to more than 500 brothers at one time. Verses 7, to James, that's Jesus' half-brother, to all the apostles, and then last of all, to Paul. The gospel. There are fundamental basics to the gospel, and I need to make it very clear here tonight. The first thing, Christ died. That is the fact. The second thing, for our sins, that's the purpose. The third thing, it's according to the scriptures, that's the testimony. And he appeared, that's the reality. In other words, Christ died, it's history. For our sins, doctrine, according to the scriptures, prophecy. And he appeared, absolute truth. The fact is, he appeared. You cannot get a square circle or a round square. A circle is either round or a square, has got 4 90 degree angles and 4 equal sides. That's an absolute thing. Jesus Christ, he appeared, absolute truth. But what's interesting, you know, we often read our Bibles in English. And it's kind of like you read your Bible, the New Testament in English, you're looking at this, you know, this black and white picture of old from the 1970s, 1980s. But when you take the Greek, you look at it in the Greek, all of a sudden you've got high definition, you can see everything that's happening. And God in his sovereignty chose to write this New Testament in Greek. And Paul takes the same definition of the gospel and he paints word pictures for us in a sequence of four verbs. The first thing he says, Christ died for our sins. Now that verb, died, is what is they call, it's in the aorist tense. It's very similar to the English past tense. And when used in the indicative mood, it's used to state a fact. So it speaks of the fact of Christ's atoning death, which occurred in history, in past time. Now, without this truth, without the truth of this message, Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf was absolutely worth it. And those who believe in him unto salvation have got absolutely no hope. However, the pinnacle of perfection, the perfect sinless Son of God, took our punishment for sins, dying for our sins. Why did he die for our sins? So that those who believe in him can have their sins removed. The phrase according to the scriptures refers to Old Testament prophecy. Texts like Isaiah 53 from verses 5 and 6. Christ's death on the cross was no accident. It did not happen by chance. It was not an afterthought. It was all part of God's plan from all eternity. This is to take the sinner and reconcile the sinner with God. Christ stands in the center. The next thing, he was buried. The verb buried is also aorist tense indicative mood. Something that happened in past time, it states in a fact. And here's what the fact is. The fact that Christ, it states that the fact of Christ's death is revealed in the fact of his burial. If you die, you get buried. Many have tried to discredit this in history. We all know this here. You know, discredit the death of Jesus. From the false teachers of Paul's day, even to our day. But let me state the fact. Jesus Christ did die on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. That's the reality. The third thing Paul tells us, that Jesus Christ was raised. A better translation would be, he had been raised. And this is important. Jesus was raised. And it stands in contrast with the two previous statements, that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried. And the verb changes here now. It changes to the perfect tense. It's also in the indicative mood and a passive voice. But what is the reason for the change from the aorist tense to the perfect tense? It's a simple reason. Paul is emphasizing the permanence of the resurrection. Christ's continuing state as the risen Lord. It is a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is still risen, he is still alive today, and he remains alive for all eternity, no matter who says what. If the resurrection didn't happen, do me a favor. Have the rest of your biscuits in front of you. Grab a cup of tea and rather leave here, because we've got no purpose for gathering here. The Christian faith rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives the believer the hope. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter can say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." In other words, born from above. To a living hope, a lively hope. And he states the reason through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ didn't rise, we got no reason to live. I mentioned the passive voice as I come towards the end now. And it simply indicates that Jesus was raised by another. Jesus was raised to the glory of the Father according to Romans 6 verse 4. He was quickened or made alive by the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And Jesus rose in his own inherent right, according to the Gospels. You see, the entire Godhead was there at this momentous event in history. And we are told that all of this happened according to the Scriptures. The last thing is that Jesus appeared. And that verb appeared, it changes back to the aorist tense and indicative mood. You see, on the cross, Jesus was exposed. He hanged there on the cross. And the eyes of unbelievers looked upon him. But after the resurrection, he was seen by believers who became witnesses to this resurrection. And the fact that he appeared verifies the fact of his resurrection. He appeared to many and he appears to Paul. Let me state the following for you. History is accepted on the principle of witnesses. Justice is executed on the principle of witnesses. The resurrection is established on the principle of witnesses. And as an unbeliever, Paul was convinced that this Jesus was dead. But you know, there was a radical change in his life. And this change brought him persecution, it brought him suffering. And that change alone was evidence enough that Jesus rose from the dead. He was alive. That's why in verse 10, Paul could say that his salvation was purely an act of God's grace. It's all about the grace of God. We're sitting here tonight. What does all of this mean for us today? I want to say this here. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to get to know him personally. It is a matter of life and death. For those of you who love Jesus, who know Jesus, may we never forget about the grace of God in our lives on a daily basis. May we never forget this here. As we enjoy religious freedom in South Africa, as we sit in this comfortable sanctuary, as we travel in our comfortable cars, as we enter our comfortable homes and sleep in our comfortable beds, God forbid that we forget about men like Stephen, that we forget about men like Paul, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, in North Korea, in Iran, in Pakistan, in Somalia, and in the entire world, who have died for Jesus, who have died for mentioning his name, who have died just trying to gather as believers, as a church. Paul's message was simple, and he got this message from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, he was raised, and he was seen. This is the gospel message, the message of the church. And Paul was not ashamed of it. That's why he could say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Greek or the Gentile. Durban North is waiting. South Africa is waiting. Africa is waiting. The entire world is waiting to hear this life-changing, life-saving message. This message of love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. This message of hope. As a church, we have a big audience. Remember this gospel message. The message of the church is a message for the world. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thank you for this time. We are so reminded of those who have suffered to get this message out, your Lord. Men like Stephen, men like Paul, and many others in history. We thank you that you made a way through them, dear God, through Paul, who could get the message to the Gentiles and eventually reach us, that we can sit over here and enjoy liberty, Christian freedom, as we worship the risen Lord. We pray, dear God, that everyone seated here today takes this message, takes it all into Durban, or takes it into Africa, wherever, dear God. It's a message of love and it's a message of hope, and we thank you for it, dear God. We thank you for what your Son has done on the cross for us. May we never forget that, dear Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.